In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Today we're going to talk about marriage in light of one of the oldest passages in the Bible. And we're going to go back to the beginning and ponder what Scripture says about the making of the first woman and how she was made for man. And this passage, of course, is also cited in the gospel reading. Jesus has a challenge put to him about the issue of divorce, and he hearkens back to one of these first stories found in the Bible. And this is significant because, you know, it teaches us a lot about how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. You know, a lot of people look at these Old Testament stories, especially in Genesis, and say, you know, they're just myths. They don't need to be taken seriously. And they, you know, discard them as little more than that, unimportant and what have you. But by contrast, our Lord Jesus cites this passage from Genesis to get at the original intent of marriage. So, in keeping with that understanding of the passage, we're going to consider what this ancient text can say to us today about marriage. You know how Genesis begins. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the word used all along to speak of God's creating is the Hebrew word bara. It means to institute something entirely new, to create something out of nothing. And that's why this word is used properly. Only God can do this kind of creating. But in chapter 2, after God had created the animals and the first man, Adam, he says there's no suitable helper for him. So God sets out to make one. And he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Then he took a rib from his side and closed up the place with flesh. You've heard this before. Have you ever tried to picture this? I mean, that would have to be a rather large rib or else a very small woman, right, to fashion. Look, as with so many things in Genesis, this is what skeptics tend to do. They hold up the most literal and ridiculous interpretation of these words, they scoff at them, and they proceed to write off the entire story. The rest of the book is nothing but complete fiction. But if we stop and think before rushing to conclusions like that, we'll see that there's actually something very profound being taught here, and frankly, something that's way ahead of its time and something that's had vast implications for culture. Let's back up a bit. It says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed the beasts of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to him. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." God forms the other living things out of the ground. Why not create the first woman out of the ground? Why not change one of these beasts of the field into a woman? Why does God form her out of a rib taken from man's side? Well, simply put, because woman is not inferior to man. She is not from an inferior substance. She is made from the flesh of man. Therefore, she is not less than a man. Likewise, the woman is taken from the side of man, not the feet, not the head, but the side. In other words, the woman is not below a man or above a man. She is on exactly the same level as a man as far as being a creature of God. And further, because the woman was taken from the man's own flesh, a man is to treat his wife the way he treats himself. The Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, would have been very familiar with this passage, seems to apply it this way in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." You know, in many primitive cultures, the women were treated as though they were inferior to men. And you know this. There are cultures, sadly, today that still do this. Certainly, this was not the standard, though, however, for the Hebrews. I mean, look, certainly male and female relations in biblical times don't mirror our own. There were differences. But before we condemn the ancients, let's not pretend that we have all the problems sorted out when it comes to this complex understanding, this complex relationship between men and women in our own day. And more importantly, don't for a second let anyone try and tell you that the Bible is just something misogynistic and patriarchal and sexist and all the rest of it. People say that sort of thing, but they haven't read it. It doesn't look down on women or legitimize anybody who would argue to treat them like chattel. You can dispense with that notion just by reading the first page of the book. Another careful reading of this passage teaches us that after God did all this creating of the animals and man, when he set out to make a helper for man, then the Lord God did something he hadn't done before. He did not create the woman. The text literally says God built the woman. Now, the word used here is different. This word bara that God makes out of nothing, it's not used in creating the woman. It's not creating, but instead he builds. It's a different word. And it means to build. And typically the word is used when speaking about buildings or building up a nation, for example. And often it's used in talking about building up a household or a dwelling. But here in Genesis, it's conspicuously different from the word used for creating. Throughout history, this word has given pause to the exegetes. Why does God create every other living thing but build the woman? And allegories abound about this. There are a lot of different conclusions reached on the basis of this one word. But I like the way that Martin Luther explained it in his Genesis commentary. He says this, that using this word, a woman, especially a married one, should be thought of as a building. And he goes on to say this because she bears and brings up the household, and it is with her that the husband is to dwell. And in this way, the wife is a building. And that explanation seems to coincide with what Moses declares next. Under inspiration, he comments about this building of the woman, and this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, the man leaves one house, is united with his wife, and they're now a new household. Upon seeing this perfect woman that God had built for him, made from his own flesh, Adam says, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I mean, that sounds like a silly thing to say when you first meet your wife. Probably not what you said or not what I said. Nevertheless, Luther, again, I want to share his comments on these words. He says, these are words not of a stupid and sinful human being who has no insight into the works and creatures of God, but of a righteous and wise being, one filled with the Holy Spirit. He reveals a wisdom hitherto unknown to the world that the effecting cause of the wife and of marriage is God. But the final cause is for the wife to be a dwelling place to her husband. And he adds, this knowledge is not simply the product of intelligence and reason. It is a revelation of the Holy Spirit. This first marriage described in Genesis is a picture of what marriage ought to be. And it's significant that in this marriage, the man didn't simply choose his wife. God built her and delivered her to him. She was made specially for him. She was perfect for him. Thus we say it is God who joins people in marriage, as our Lord Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The very first marriage was unique in that God specially built and delivered this wife to her husband. And there's something beautiful when we ponder that and think about how the two were perfectly suited, a perfect complement for each other. Of course, marriage doesn't come about today in the exact same way. A lot's changed since the Garden of Eden. But not everything's different either. Today, I want to invite all of you who are married or maybe desire to be one day to think about your marriage in a similar way. You know, my wife and I have 4 children. We pray for them already, that God would bring our sons perfect wives. And that somewhere the perfect man would be out there for our daughter. I hope your marriage was also preceded by such prayers. If not from your family and loved ones, probably from you yourself. And when we pray in this fashion and trust that God hears those prayers, today we can say that once again, God brings husbands and wives together and builds new households. And there's profound practical wisdom in this. Because I suggest that your marriage will be a happier one if you learn to think of each other not merely as the husband or the wife that you chose, but rather the one that God has given you. And in this way, you will treasure and appreciate each other in a more profound and spiritual way. The final verse of Genesis 2 says that the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. And this reminds us that the first marriage, the ideal and perfect marriage, was one that was perfectly innocent. It was not tainted by sin. Indeed, there was no shame or guilt of any kind. But as the text continues in chapter 3, in just a few verses, we hear that all of that's about to change. There's the fall into sin, and no marriage has been perfect since. Indeed, one of the symptoms of sin is broken relationships. And in a world without sin, we would all love each other perfectly. We wouldn't be selfish, but we would put others before ourselves. There'd be no divorce. There'd be no animosity between people of any kind. We wouldn't have an enemy. But those days are gone. And consequently, there are no perfect marriages anymore, just marriages between sinners. Which brings us to the topic of divorce. As I said, this is addressed in this passage in the Gospels. It's not the only one like it. There's a similar one in Matthew. Suffice it to say, it's always a difficult topic to preach on. And here's why. There are two very different messages that need to be said about this. Some people, when it comes to this topic, need to hear the law. And there's others who need the comfort of the gospel. So let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, some people are so hurt and damaged from a bad marriage. They're burdened with guilt and shame over a divorce. Maybe they did something. They committed some sin that caused a divorce. Or maybe they're the innocent party in the whole thing, and it was never their idea to get a divorce, but their partner left. For one reason or another, the marriage failed, and there's nothing they can do about it now. Some people carry around so much pain because of this, and for them, these strong words recorded in the gospel about how divorce is sinful and it's adultery, these are agonizing reminders of a very difficult situation they endured. And to be clear, some people are real victims in all of this, victims of abuse and unfaithfulness. They're innocent in the matter. So the last thing I want to do is stand up here and heap upon them and kick them while they're down and burden them with more guilt over something they're ashamed of and truly regret. They don't need to be told that divorce is a sin. They know it full well. In fact, they feel it in their heart. But on the other hand, there are other people who need to be told loud and clear, you took a vow. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, you need to try harder and make it work. You need to be willing to do this for the sake of your family. You need to stop being selfish. And if you think that you're going to chase after some romantic feeling and find true love somewhere else, you need to grow up. Neither, if you've reached the conclusion your spouse isn't perfect, well, neither are you. And neither is anybody else you could possibly marry. Incidentally, the context of Jesus' words seem to be addressing exactly this kind of context. The question that's put to him, and Matthew has the longer explanation of it, but they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You know, the idea being that when a man tires of his wife, he can just write her a certificate of divorce, send her off, and take up with another one. And Jesus goes back to Genesis and says, this was never God's intent. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Just one more word about this. When a Christian especially is thinking about leaving a marriage, they need to be reminded that as disciples of Jesus, all of us are the recipients of undeserved grace. And marriage is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church. Therefore, just as Christ has forgiven you, you are to be ready to offer forgiveness to a spouse who sinned against you, and when you sin against your spouse, you ought to confess your sin and seek their forgiveness. This is no small matter. Divorce is always the result of sin. Just ask anybody who's gone through one. Most people who have wouldn't wish it on anyone. So to make light of divorce or to do anything but discourage it is a mistake. Instead, we need to be honest about the fact that marriage is sometimes difficult. It's not what you see in the movies. It's not what you see in the movies. It requires a lot of patience and forgiveness. And so when you know somebody who's having a difficult time in their marriage, you need to encourage them to bear with one another, to assure them that every marriage has ups and downs, and don't let them entertain thoughts of walking out. Instead, pray for them. Offer to do what you can to help them. Now, just as forgiveness is at the center of the Christian faith, so it ought to be at the center of our marriages. Christians know that Christ has reconciled the world to God. He's fixed the broken relationship between God and man. He's worked out our forgiveness and won our salvation, and we know that forgiveness comes at a cost. The price of our forgiveness before God was the suffering and death of Jesus, a perfect sacrifice offered up to take away the sin of the world. In the same way, when we forgive one another, it comes at a cost and requires a sacrifice. It requires a willingness to move beyond each other's sins and enter again into the relationship. So if you're married and your marriage is to be a godly and happy one, you must learn to put forgiveness at the center of your marriage. And the best way to do that for you husbands and you wives is to stay close to each other. The best way to stay close to each other is for you to stay close to the one who brought you together, the one who forgives you all your sins and decides over and over again to be in a relationship with you. And he has chosen to be in this loving relationship with all his sons and daughters, whether married or not. He loves and forgives us all for Christ's sake. Therefore, as you have been dearly loved by God, so dearly love one another. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.